Psalm 100, the Lord is good, is he not? And one of the things that we sometimes will say is, the leader will say, God is good. Amen. Now we see that in this psalm, don't we? Because that's how the psalm ends. He is good how long? All the time. Everlasting to all generations. He's not just good to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then stops. He's not just good, okay, maybe to David, and then stops, or maybe this generation, but not this one. No, he is good, and his goodness lasts to all generations. It is everlasting, along with his faithfulness and his loving kindness. Worship is a unique experience. It's not like any other event. It's not like any other experience that we might have. In worship, our focus is on God. We focus on his actions, what he has done, and his attributes, who he is. What we do in worship is we set before us those truths about God. And then we consider them. We think about them. Now, I know in worship this happens quickly, but it should be happening. And then we draw conclusions about them. Sometimes we sing those conclusions. We will conclude things like, he is worthy of praise. And if not, even as you're singing, you should be silently concluding those same things. Yes, he is worthy of praise. Yes, he is holy. Do you recognize that in the songs, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs that we sing? Do you notice that? That we're setting forth truths about God. We're weighing them. And then we're saying something about them. What is it that we believe about them? In worship, different things are happening. We're the ones who are doing the action. We're not just watching the vocalists and instrumentalists and listening to them. Actually, they are part of the larger congregation. They're just helping us. They're serving us so that we are able to stay on key and things like that. But they are contributing to the whole worshiping God. And so we are all doing the action, and God is actually the audience. Now, he's the focus of it. He's the subject of it, but he is the audience. We're not the audience. We're doing this for his pleasure. And I said several things happen in worship. Praise. What praise will do is it will name a characteristic of God. For example, faithful. And then it will ascribe that to God. It will say that this attribute of faithfulness is true of God. You see, what we're doing is we're talking about those things and then declaring that that is something that is true about God. He's faithful. He's holy. We also, in our praise, are telling others of these things. God is the audience, but what we're doing is we're telling each other these things. We're reminding each other of these things. And then while we're at it, we're calling each other and anyone else who can hear, join me and let's lift up this praise to God. Let's do this together. We may be thanking God for what he has done as we consider his wondrous deeds, as we consider the blessings that he has poured out on us. We thank him. We may even seek to expand his reputation and make it great. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 34 says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Sometimes what we're doing is we're magnifying, we're making larger his reputation. We're wanting it to spread throughout the earth and to make a big deal out of it. In worship, also our attitude matters. It really matters how we come before the Lord. And that's what the psalm is going to talk about today. Is just doing a quick overview of the Psalms, we find things, attitude matters, attitude things like this. We're to worship in holy array, Psalm 29:2. Psalm 2:11, we're to worship with reverence, that is with holy fear and respect. He says, you know, to come before him with trembling, worship him with trembling. You see, there's to be that holy fear and respect. Psalm 111:1. We are to worship with all our heart. and our heart and our mind must be engaged. The psalmists call us to worship with our soul, that is, the entire inner man, so our mind, our heart, and to put all of it into worshiping the Lord, to engage them, Psalm 108:1. And then, in just a minute, we'll talk about two more important attitudes that we are to have in worship. But right now I want you to think with me and picture with me what worship was like in Old Testament times and on into the days of Jesus, in the New Testament times as well, up until the beginning of the church. On the Sabbath and on the various religious festivals that they would have, people might gather from around the country. And no matter where you're coming from, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem because it's built in the mountains. And so they ascend those mountains to Jerusalem. And so they would sing songs of ascent on their way up. Now, when you get to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, obviously on a mount, so you have to ascend to the Temple Mount. And especially if you're coming from the south side, there are a lot of stairs going up. And they span the width of that part of the temple. And so you have many, many steps. And they would sing those same songs of ascent going up. And it might even, some of them would, you know, take one step and sing a verse and another step and sing a verse as they're going up like that, singing the songs of ascent. And so they would approach the Temple Mount singing. They would ascend the temple steps singing. They would come into the temple gates singing. And then they would join the great congregation. Some of them may be already in there singing. And so they come in, they join them. And the worship leaders are calling them to formal worship. Come, let us sing to the Lord. They gathered for a high purpose. Indeed, they gathered for the highest purpose. There is no purpose higher than to worship Yahweh. It's a unique purpose. There isn't anything else like it. We rightly quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, as we glorify God, we are enabled then to enjoy Him thoroughly. You see, because our purpose is to bring Him glory. Everything we do is to bring Him glory. And then God is so wonderful, He is so good, that He enables us, as we are glorifying Him, as we're worshiping Him, enables us to enjoy Him, to thoroughly enjoy Him. And that's what the psalm is talking about today. The psalmist calls all people to joyfully praise Yahweh and give Him thanks because He is God and because He is good. And I use the term Yahweh, that's our God's name. It's His personal name. It's the same, you remember, from I Am, when He introduced Himself to Moses. Tell them that I Am has sent you. That's the name Yahweh. And I do that on purpose, because actually that's what in the Hebrew it says. Because of Jewish superstitions and stuff, we don't put Yahweh in here. We put the Lord, and they put it in all caps, the word Lord. But we're going to see in a moment, in verse 3, know that Yahweh Himself is God. You see what's going on. The one whose name is Yahweh, He is God. We're going to talk about that. In Old Testament times, worship leaders would call people to praise, to gather and worship Yahweh. You see, He's so glorious that the psalmist who wrote this gives us two calls to worship. And there's different ways you can do this, and you can look at other psalms that do similar things. But what this psalmist is doing is he says, okay, I'm calling you, I'm going to give you two calls to worship, because I want you to learn some things about God. I want you to learn some things about worship, because He is so glorious. The first call arises from the wonderful things that God has done. And the second call arises from the wonder of who He is. Truth about God. All the truths about God are so amazing, they're so wondrous, that they demand a response out of us. We shouldn't be able to read these things, to sing these things, and they not move us. I know that happens sometimes. It happens to me sometimes. It shouldn't be that way. And that's why we have, 150 psalms, because over and over, we need to be reminded constantly about these truths, and that there should be a response that comes out of us based on these things. That's what the writer of Psalm 100 believes, and that's what we want him to teach us today so that we will have the same perspective that he does. The psalm is classified as a hymn of praise. What a hymn of praise does is it calls people to worship, but it also tells them why God is worthy of worship. You see, we should be asking that. And anybody around us, our kids, they should, you know, if we're saying he's worthy of worship, they should be asking why. Why is he worthy of worship? Why not, you know, some other great people out there? What about the other gods that people follow? Are they not worthy of worship too? No. Why? You see, we should be asking that. And so he answers this for us. The point is to declare Yahweh's greatness. And this psalm would have been used at the various festivals when they wanted to express their thanks to God. Or any time that they wanted to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, they would use this as one of the psalms to do that. Psalm 100 is about attitude. Watch for joy, gladness, thanks, praise. Psalm 100 is about action. Watch for shout, serve, sing, enter, give, and bless. Truth about God should stir up godly attitudes of worship in us. Truth about God should stir us to action. Now, the first call to worship that this psalmist gives us is this. Gather before Yahweh with joyful singing, because he is God. Gather before Yahweh with singing, because he is God. We'll look at this in the first three verses. Let's look at those. Psalm 100, and he tells us up front, it is a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The psalm would be used to call people to worship, to gather and give thanks to the Lord, to worship him together. What he's doing up front here when he says shout joyfully, or literally, you know, shout aloud. I'm not sure how else you shout, but I think it's always aloud, but that's what it means. And so that's why they say, okay, shout joyfully, because there's something going on here. Because if you're doing that kind of shouting, it's a worshipful shouting. And so they say, then it should be joyful. And of course, that's what we are going to see, is that joy should be dripping from our shouts. He calls us to worship that is hearty. It's not timid. He doesn't call us, you know, sing, you know, He wants us to put our heart into it and to sing heartily. And that's why sometimes we're called on to shout. It's not just to be loud. You know, if we consider how good God is, we have every reason to sing heartily, don't we? Well, this call to worship, yes, it's for God's people, but he says he wants all the earth to join in. And as we come to know our God and how wonderful he is, we want everybody. We wish that everybody would come and would join in and become worshipers of the one true God, the one we know as Yahweh. And so he says, you know, all the earth, join us. Now, he uses the term next in verse 2 of serving Yahweh. Now, serving can be used of a general service, but here it's used as it often is for worship, serving in worship. If you think about it, the priests, they had a lot of different jobs preparing the temple and everything there for worship. You had somebody would go and they'd have to fill the lamps, and somebody might trim the wicks and light the wicks and get the lamps going. And then there was somebody who prepared the showbread and got that going. They prepared all of the utensils, the little incense pans and stuff that they would have. And somebody prepared the incense and they would get that lid. And there was just a lot that went on. You had the temple singers, the choir, the song leaders, all the musicians are preparing, whether they're a vocalist or an instrumentalist. They're preparing. All of this is going on. They're preparing for the sacrifices. Many of you were involved in preparing for our worship today. Someone prepared for the Lord's Supper. Someone prepared bulletins. the musicians and singers prepared. They come early to prepare. Somebody cleaned the church. Study went into it. Planning went into preparing the order of the service and how it would go. But all of us should have prepared in this way. Did you prepare your heart for worship this morning? Each one of us should prepare to serve. So there is, this service is all of the things that go on from preparing your heart to preparing the elements and different things. But also the worship itself is called service. We're doing it for Him. You see, we're not worshiping because we really like these songs and because we like to sing. I mean, we do like to sing and we do like these songs, but that's not why. We're doing it for the Lord, pure and simple. That's why when you really don't feel like it, and you're feeling like, I'm not into this, you do it anyway. Hopefully not so that people say, oh, I can see John's not singing today. Lips aren't moving. You're doing it because, Lord, you know, to be honest with you, my heart's not here. But I want to bless you because you're a good God. You're faithful to me even when I'm not. And I'm going to sing to you. And of course, you know, He always is great to change our heart. He flips it upside down and makes it to be a time of joy. But we do it for Him. So whether you're doing the various preparations for worship or whether you're doing the business of actually worshiping God, He says that we should do that with gladness. He's talking about this wholehearted joy, that our hearts ought to be full of joy and mirth, if you will, in a good sense. Joy in what we're doing, whether you know, you're just setting things up, do it with joy, with gladness. And then when you're actually worshiping the Lord, pouring forth from your lips His praise, do it with joy, with gladness. What is joy? Now, I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating. J.I. Packer calls joy a state of mind. You see, it involves the whole person. You put your whole heart into, if you will. He says it's happiness of the heart, and it ranges from the extreme aching of ecstasy to the quiet thrill of contentment. Now, joy doesn't always look, you know, where, you know, you're just beaming and, you know, everybody can tell that you're so happy and, you know, you're just glad to be here. That happens and it should happen. But there are times where your heart is weighed down with grief or affliction, and yet you still have that quiet contentment in the Lord. You can say, you know, life is really hard right now, but God is good. And I have joy. I may not right now have a smile, but in my heart I have joy. And I'm going to sing praises with joy to the Lord. And biblical worship is amazing because we can have profound grief in our hearts and at the same time sing with gladness, sing with joy. You see, grace is able to so expand our hearts, as one has said, to enlarge our hearts so that there's room for both. You can have profound grief and even a quiet contentment, even if you're not in the frame of mind right now. And there are times where it's not appropriate to have the just, you know, explosive joy because of a time of grief or great affliction. But it's always appropriate to have joy, even if it's a quiet contentment. Yes, we may come before Him with heavy hearts, but we must also come to Him with happy hearts. Why is gladness important? Why is joy important in worship? Well, we find from Deuteronomy 28:47 that God takes our gladness seriously in our service, which includes our service of worship. He takes it seriously. So seriously that He says, you know, guys, what's going to happen after giving, you know, the blessings and the curses that He listed out for Israel there in Deuteronomy? He says, there's going to come a day where I'm going to tell you this, that these curses came upon you because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. I will have been so good to you, and you couldn't bring yourself to serve me with joy and gladness. You know, that pierces my heart and convicts me to no end. God takes our joy and gladness seriously. God is so good to us, and we can't even bring ourselves to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. He will chastise us for that. To come before Him here in the psalm talks about coming into the temple to join the rest of God's people, some who have already gathered, to come in and join them, to sing this praise to the Lord. And you think about it, when you have all those thousands of people coming into the temple courtyards, and the courtyard is huge. It's the whole top of this, and Herod even expanded it, the top of this mount. You get thousands and thousands of people in there. And you know that many of those people are coming with heavy, heavy hearts, great affliction, profound grief. And we all come together to sing praise to Him, to join them. As this group is, they're already singing and there's more coming in because their services are a little different than ours, you know, especially when you've got that enormous place and thousands of people to come. Some would already be in there. And the worship leader is calling on them to shout and get others who are outside on their way to make their way in, to come into these courts and sing. Now, I know today that we don't worship in a temple. And we even de-emphasize the church building. But we need to be careful that as we do that, we don't de-emphasize the assembling of ourselves together. It is important for us to gather. Actually, it's essential for us to gather. Gathering for corporate worship is still important. You know, there's something profound about gathering for corporate worship. David instructs us in Psalm 34, verse 3, let us exalt His name, guess what? Together. Let's exalt His name together. There was a time when David remembers there's this close friend that he had, and he has lost that close friend. He looks back on the days when they used to come together in the great congregation. They were in up on the Temple Mount, and there were thousands of people up there, and he and his friend are worshiping the Lord together. And he thinks about what a blessing that was, a time that he cherishes that's now gone. And so he wrote this in Psalm 55:14. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng amongst all those people. Gathering corporately is also a source of encouragement to those who are in affliction. Because, see, they hear the rest of us singing these songs of praise to God, reminding them that while they are suffering, God is good, that He's faithful, that He's just, that He's wise, that He's sovereign. And you can reference Psalm 102:22 with that. And then, as they're coming to the temple, one of the songs of ascent does this. Psalm 133, verse 1, they sang, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in what? Unity. So, on their way in, and they're singing these songs of ascent, and they're making their way up to the Temple Mount, and they're making their way up, they're singing, and one of the things that they're singing is, remember, unity. We need to dwell together in unity. And how wonderful that is. What a blessing that is. You know, because you think about it, you put thousands of people together. I mean, you can put just, you know, 100 or so people together. And, you know, you put two people together and there's the threat of disunity, right? Multiply that times thousands. And so they're singing a reminder about how good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. They're singing that. Unity desires to sing together. In verse 3, he calls us to know some things. This knowledge is not mere academic, you know, what you learn at school knowledge. You might have learned, you know, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and you might have learned when World War II happened, and you might learn who was the first president or the 16th president of the United States or whatever. You learn those facts, but those don't change your life. They don't change your perspective. He's telling us that there are some things we need to know that are going to do those things. They're going to change us, but they are thoughts about God that we need to weigh in on. We don't necessarily need to weigh in on when World War II happened. We know when it happened. Okay. He wants us to be completely assured about these truths of Yahweh, what's true about Him. He wants us to develop a settled conviction about them. You remember I said at the beginning that what we do when we're singing is we're setting forth truths, and these psalmists and other songwriters have done that. They set forth truths about God for us, and then we're to consider them, we're to think about them. And it can happen real quickly when we're singing, but it should happen during the week. as we're thinking about these songs, you know, a lot of these songs I know come to my mind during the week, and I think I should think about, instead of just letting it, you know, go through my head and, you know, until it drives me crazy because it won't stop, but, you know, to think about it. What do I think about that? You know, we sang the gospel song, okay? That one, catchy tune, will stick with you, okay? When it comes back to your mind during the week, say, what do I think about that? What do I think about the holy God that I just sang about? Do I really think He's holy? Really? I mean, am I saying, yes, that is true. I am assured about that. It's a settled conviction that I have. And so what He's telling us here is, I want you to have this settled conviction about three things. Other psalmists are going to give us other things. It's just three picks. Okay? First, we should have a settled conviction that, in verse 3, the Lord or Yahweh Himself is God. In other words, no one else is. Yahweh is the only God, period. That should be a settled conviction for us. You know, we talk about other gods. We talk about false gods. We talk about idols, things like that. But we know that they're not real. There's only one God who is real. There's one God, and His name is Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and no one else is. It's a declaration of our single-hearted devotion to Him. There isn't anyone else out there, and therefore, as far as a deity is concerned, and there's no one else to worship. Second, we should have a settled conviction that it is He who made us. And I don't think the psalmist is talking about creation here, although it certainly applies, but I think he's talking about how He has taken a people and made them into His people. He has made us. He's formed us. And there's other scriptures that talk about how God has taken a people from all the different nations. Now, initially, it was taking, you know, Abraham, and He built the Jews out of that. He formed that people. And then, of course, in Christ, He's taken us from all over, all the tribes. And He's forming us together into one people of God. Yahweh establishes a close personal relationship with the people that He has sovereignly called. And that takes us to the third thing we should know, that we are His people. We belong to Him. He's our Lord. Another way to look at it, he says, is that we are the sheep of His pasture. We've been looking at that a lot, like in John 10, for example. Psalm 23, Psalm 95. A lot of places talk about us as His sheep. A shepherd is sovereign over his sheep. He doesn't say, okay, sheep, I know where some really great pastures are and some really quiet waters, so if you want to follow me, come along. No, he starts walking and they follow. They know they have to follow. Why? Because he has, you know, a crook, and he'll go after them, whack them, and whatever it takes, pull them along, he'll pick them up and carry them. He'll do whatever it takes to make sure they all follow. The shepherd is sovereign. And so the psalmist here is drawing upon that. But it's such a blessed relationship. Because it's one of care. Because the shepherd knows that if he lets the sheep go do what they want to do and work on their, to go out on their own, they're going to die. They'll either starve to death or die of thirst or get killed. And so it's loving for him to say, no, I'm sorry, you're not going that way. You're coming with me. And the Lord loves us so much that he does the same with us. He presides over us. He guides us. He provides for us. And worship is a special gift that we give to our personal shepherd. You see, we know how much he loves us. Because we have terms like in Psalm 23, or actually in John 10, he's the good shepherd. And then we have in Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. You see, when we think about him being shepherd, we make a conclusion, draw a conclusion about that. We say, Yahweh is my shepherd, and he's good. That's where the psalmist is going with this. Now, the second call to worship that he issues is this. He says, gather before Yahweh with thanks and praise. So gather before Yahweh with thanks and praise. It says a little differently here. Why? Because he is good. We said first that it was because he's God, and now it's because he's good. The last two verses, 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. So again, he calls God's people to gather together so that they can worship him. The people would come up the steps, as I mentioned. And here he says, come on in, through the gates into the actual temple courtyard. There was a big wall that went around all four sides of the temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, the big court. And then there were these various gates and archways that called them to come in through. Come in, enter his gates and come into the courts, because that's where we're praising Yahweh. Let's gather. They gathered for the purpose of congregational worship. You know, as they were spread out throughout the nation and spread out throughout Jerusalem, God was blessing them individually. And so they want to gather corporately to praise him. Now, he did praise them corporately, bless them corporately as well. But he pulls them all together. He calls all of them together to worship the Lord. Prepare your heart to come to worship with the right attitude. Again, he gives us these ideas of attitude. We're to come with thanksgiving. That's a stuff that we're bringing, if you will, but it's also an attitude. We're to come with a thankful heart. We're to come with the purpose that what I'm planning to do when I get in the court there, after I enter his gates and into the courts, I want to give him thanks. I want to praise him, he's going to say. So prepare yourself to come with thanksgiving for all the ways he's blessed you. Come with praise. Bring a heart that's ready to sing these songs that tell about how worthy he is to be praised. You know, one of the things I enjoy getting the email about what the order of service is going to be, because the first thing I do is I look for what songs are we going to sing. And then I'll usually forget. So then when Avery hands me the bulletin and I go put my stuff down, the first thing I do again, I look at the songs we're going to sing. Because I know, I look at, I can't wait. I want to sing. I want to hear again and sing to declare how worthy he is of praise. And that's how we ought to approach this. That's how the psalmist is calling us to approach it. Generally speaking, praise is for who he is, telling about his character. And thanks is for all that he's done. Now, there's a lot of overlap, but when he puts them together here, praise is for who he is, for who God is, and thanks is for what he's done. And we ought to come with both of those to worship. And then he kind of says it again, give thanks to him and bless his name. What does that mean, to bless his name? That one's a hard one to kind of, because, you know, we use the term bless in a lot of different ways. But to bless his name means to praise him for who he is. It's kind of the same as praise, if you will. And then in verse 5, he gives us his reasons. And this is so wonderful. That it's not just, you know, praise the Lord. I don't know why, but let's just praise the Lord. No, he says, here's the reasons. I'm going to give you my reasons why I'm calling you to praise him. Why God is worthy of praise. Why God is worthy of thanks. He says that God is good, loving, and faithful. You see what he's doing? Is the psalmist is looking at all the ways in which God has blessed him, blessed his people, blessed the people he knows. He's looking at all of that, and he's thinking about it. He's drawing conclusions. He's interpreting those things. Do you realize that you do interpret everything, but we often interpret it, and it just comes away as this, eh. We need to interpret it and come away with the right perspective, the right conclusion. He's looking at all those things, and he says, I come away from all of that with a steadfast conviction that God is good, that God is loving, that God is faithful. Yahweh, this one and only God, these things are true about him. Think about what all these things that he does, what do they say about his character? And draw a conclusion from that. And declare that. That's what praise is. That's why these people who are skillful at writing poetry and they write psalms for us, modern day people write hymns and spiritual songs for us, and they're skillful in putting this down on paper so that, you know, we can actually sing them. But what they've done is what we too should do is draw conclusions about what God does and who he is. And so that you come away and say something about God. He is good, right? That's what he's calling us to do with all of this. I mean, we have a wealth of information about God and what he has done. We have, tons here in the Bible, but we have tons in our own experience and the experience of people around us. Ask people, well, what's God been doing in your life lately? And then they tell you, listen. And then at least quietly form a conclusion and say, well, maybe while they're talking, the Lord is so faithful. I see him working faithfully in their life. He's pouring His love and His grace. He's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. And draw conclusions on that. So I've already listed them, but let's talk a little bit about these three conclusions about God, these three attributes of God, the gods that He declares. First, Yahweh is good. This one God, the only God, Yahweh, is good. You know, what He's saying here is that when I think about what would somebody who is good at their very core do, and that's exactly what I see God doing. You know, if I think about what does it mean to truly be good, morally excellent, what would they do? And that's exactly what I find God doing. He's good. Second, Yahweh is good to us not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, because we haven't. We don't. It's because of His loving kindness. The Hebrew word hesed. It means a steadfast love, a loyal love. It's a faithfulness to keep His promises, a faithfulness to keep His covenant with us. And God will not break His covenant. We have the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He will not break with us. And we can bank on that. He will keep all of the promises in that covenant because He's taken all the terms of the covenant onto Himself. And He exercises it whether we are faithful or not to those of us He has chosen. Steadfast love, unfailing love. And then along with that, He says third, that He is faithful. He talks about praising Him, thanking Him for His faithfulness. God is faithful. He's dependable. He can be counted on to keep His promises. He's reliable. He's true. That's how when they translate the Hebrew into Greek, this word faithful is translated one of two ways. One, pistis, we get faith or faithful from, but also aletheia, or as one little one we know here, aletheia, truth. See, it's His truth. He's true. Not as in the opposite of false. He's true to His word. He's true to His character. You can count on Him. He's reliable, faithful. That's the idea. How long can we count on Him to be consistent with His character, to be faithful? How long can we count on Him? It's everlasting, right? To all generations is what He says here. He's good all the time and always, forever and ever, however you want to say it. His attributes will never fail. A mouth full of praise comes from a heart full of joy. A heart full of joy comes from a mind full of God. Think daily upon His attributes. Think upon who He is. Think daily upon His blessings, His acts of kindness to us, goodness to us. Think upon His excellent character. Sunday will be full of joyful praise if Monday through Saturday have been full of thoughts about God. If you come and, you know, it's like, you know, I don't really have anything and I don't really feel like singing these songs and I just, you know, it might be because Monday through Saturday we're so devoid of God, thinking about God. Worship is our soul's response to pondering the greatness of God and the goodness of His blessings. That's what worship is. It's a response. It's an outpouring. As we think about how wonderful God is, how good He is to us, it should make our hearts so well up within us that it can't wait. We can't wait till Sunday. I can't wait to praise the Lord. Now, as we turn our attention to another act of worship, the Lord's Supper, you've probably heard that there are some people who refer to it as the Eucharist, and I know that those who typically use that mean something very different by it than we do. But the term goes back a long ways, and it's actually a good term if you understand it rightly. The Eucharist, if you will, or that name Eucharist, comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, and it means to give thanks. And if we break it down, this is helpful. Charistomai, it means to give freely. It comes from the same word grace, charis, freely, freely given. Okay, so it means to give freely. And then the prefix, EU, means good, well. And so what we're giving is this, we're giving to God this statement of good. We're saying something we believe about Him, good. We're giving that freely to Him. And so we take it as giving thanks. That's one of the ways to look at the Lord's table, is a giving of thanks. Why? Because He's good. And so we say, Jesus, thank You for dying in my place. Father, thank You for giving Jesus, Your own Son, to die in my place. Spirit, thank you for bringing me to life so that I might know these things and have these things in Christ. Thank you.